Let's once again come to our God now, asking that He'll give the light and the help that comes from His Holy Spirit. Gracious Father, we are very glad that You have been pleased to speak to us, to help us to understand Your purposes through Your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we would ask that as we take up Your book here this morning, that You would be pleased to send that author of this book, and that You would give light and give understanding to each one of us. We know, Lord, that there is a danger for us to simply go through the motions in our worship. There is the danger of spiritual truth going in through our ears and not really touching us, not really impacting our hearts. And on the other hand, we know what it is for our hearts to burn within us. We know what it is for Your truth to come and to turn on light switches so that we understand the significance of the gospel for the first time. And so we pray, Spirit of God, draw near to us, give us help. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We have just sung of God's amazing grace. And I hope that if you're a child of God, that you see that we never get beyond the amazing grace of God. We marvel at God's eternal grace that has called us, regenerated us, given us the gift of faith, given us the gift of repentance, and on the basis of our faith, He justifies us. Then He adopts us into His family. The judge says, not only to the criminal, not only to the drunk who has caused damage, I forgive you, there's not even court costs. But then the judge says, you're coming home with me, I'm adopting you into my own family. We have seen further that this same God, because of His grace, is sanctifying us. He is making us more and more to be conformed to the image of His Son. We are engaged in that long, gradual process of sanctification. But we sang in John Newton's very familiar song that grace will bring me home. Now, is that a little bit of overconfidence? I mean, we're going to face all sorts of trials and difficulties that we can't even imagine that are out there in front of us yet. How do we know that we are going to arrive safely at home? Is it presumption to believe that God, who has begun a good work in us, will indeed perfect it until the day of Christ? Are you sure that God is going to take you home? Well, here is our question this morning. How can I be sure that I am going to arrive at heaven? If you and I have been Christians for any length of time, we are familiar with some who have come in, who have been baptized, who have identified with the Church of Jesus Christ, and today are nowhere spiritually. What's the difference between them and us who name the name of Christ? If one has fallen away, how do we know that we will not fall away? The Bible gives us the example of Judas front and center, where this one who was chosen by the Lord Jesus Christ to be a disciple of Him, and yet Jesus says one of these was a devil. We have the example of Demas, one who was a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul, and yet having loved this present world, Demas has forsaken me, Paul writes. We've got Simon the magician, who though he did not go along very far in that pilgrimage, nonetheless it appears that he turned off of the path and took a detour that showed he was not truly a Christian. So our concern this morning relates to the perseverance of true believers. The question is, can true believers fall away from a state of grace? True believers cannot totally and finally fall away from grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith to eternal salvation. Well, notice with me on your handout sheet, Roman number 1, the definition. The definition of the perseverance of true believers. And we have to deal, first of all, A, with the reality of apostasy from the Christian faith. The reality of apostasy. And apostasy simply means the renunciation, the turning of one's back. To turn one's back on a religious belief, or to turn one's back on a political belief or an allegiance. I commit that I am a member of this party. I commit today that I'm no longer a member of this party. That's what apostasy is. It's a turning away from. We find this in Judas. This example that is highlighted in the gospel accounts. This one that Jesus would speak of him. Did I not choose you, the 12, and one of you is a devil? And he spoke of Judas who would betray him. Later on in John's gospel and supper being ended, the devil having already put it into the heart of Judas Iscariot, Simon's son, to betray him. Isn't this sobering? Someone who was for the 2.5, 3 years in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, one who knew right where the disciples went, knew where their favorite places of prayer would be. This one who was an intimate companion with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was not truly worked upon in his inner heart. And he became the tool of the devil to betray and lead Jesus Christ to the cross. We have the reality of false brethren being planted in a church by the devil. I read now from 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 12 and following. But and here Paul speaks of some in there who have arisen in the Corinthian church, for such are false apostles, deceitful workers, transforming themselves into apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for Satan himself transforms himself into an angel of light. Therefore, it is no great thing if his ministers also transform themselves into ministers of righteousness. Now, we do not want to become paranoid. But the biblical reality that this is speaking of is saying that at least in the case of the Corinthian church, and we would infer it's broader than that, that at least in the case of the Corinthian church, there were some who were plants of the devil who were within the membership of the church, and they lay there almost as sleepers for a period of time to cause maximum damage in a church of Jesus Christ. Now, that's unpleasant to say. But it is a part of our Bibles that have been given to us so that we may have a realistic view of the world in which we live. Then we have it in 1 John 2 in verse 19. The reality of apostasy. There are some that break their allegiance. And John writes in 1 John 2 in verse 19. They went out from us. But they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. It's almost like John is trying to make a point, right? And this is not the only explanation why someone leaves a church. There are good and valid reasons for someone pulling away voluntarily from a church. However, in the situation that John was addressing there, there was the Gnostic air, and these were denying that Jesus Christ was come in the flesh. And in that particular situation, he says, these that have gone out have gone out because they're not truly of us. And the point is, there are some who are not truly converted who were a part of the group at one point. But they went out over the course of time. And we may ask ourselves, well, all right, somebody might start along the Christian pilgrimage here, but surely they can't go on very long looking like Christians, claiming to be Christians. Surely it'll be like Simon the magician, who just early on is in the path and then very quickly takes a right-hand turn out of biblical Christianity. We may like to turn with me to Hebrews chapter 6. In Hebrews chapter 6, it's very sobering for us to consider, well, just how far along the path can someone go appearing to be a Christian and yet not be truly regenerate? In Hebrews 6 and verse 4, remember the context of Hebrews? The writer to the Hebrews is dealing with Jewish believers who are tempted to go back to the more ornate, the larger ritual of the Old Testament sacrificial system. They are tempted to apostatize, to leave the simplicity of Christ. Hebrews 6 and verse 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have become partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put him to an open shame. Now, what all this is saying, it is difficult for me to say. However, it does seem to apply to someone like Judas. Someone like Judas who was not truly converted. Someone like Judas who did not have the Holy Spirit within him to regenerate him and abide in him and to make him more holy. Well, in what sense did Judas have the Holy Spirit? Well, Judas would have been one of those who cast out demons. And one of those who was in that circle and certainly would have known something of the power of God operating through Christ and his fellow men and even through himself. And yet he was not truly converted. He was not rightly related to his God. If you're there in Hebrews 6, turn on over to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, and beginning there in verse 28. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? It appears that some of those who had named the name of Christ had turned their back on Christ and have brought shame to the name of Christ, and there is judgment that is coming to them. So there is the reality of apostasy. Not that someone can be saved and then drop down and not be saved, but someone can give the appearance of being right with God, and over the course of time it becomes manifest they really were not right with God. Those who endure to the end will be saved. So secondly, B, not only the reality of apostasy, but the reality of backsliding in the Christian faith. Not everyone who looks like an unconverted is truly an unconverted man or woman. David, when you looked at him, when he's living with this unconfessed adultery, does not look like a believer. Does not look like the kind of man that God is going to use to give us the Psalms. When you look at David, when he has just committed the murder of Uriah through his soldiers, he's not exactly looking like a Christian man. That's not the only occasion in David's life. Later in his life, we read of it in 1 Chronicles chapter 21 and verse 1. Now Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I want to know how big I am. I want to know how many people I'm ruling over. Go number Israel from Beersheba to Dan, he says to Joab. And Joab responds, may the Lord make his people 100 times more than they are. But my Lord, the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he become a cause of guilt in Israel? Here's a guy who in his pride says, I want to know how big I am. And his chief servant says, please don't do this. And he says, no, I'm going to do it. There is the reality of backsliding in those who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. But at that particular moment, when David is strutting around wondering how big he is, and then finds out, oh, that's how many hundreds of thousands I've got there, and how many hundreds of I thought I was that big and important. When he's strutting around like that, he's not exactly looking like a believer, but he's in a backslidden condition. Secondly, we find it in the life of Peter. Peter, who was confident that he would not betray the Lord, but you know the account, Luke 22:31, you need not turn there, where Jesus speaks of him and says, listen, the devil is going to go all out to try and destroy your faith, but I prayed for you. And Peter, just a matter of hours later, for the third time, says something like, man, I do not know what you are saying. And immediately, while he was still speaking, the rooster crowed, and the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord that he had said to him, before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times. So Peter went out and wept bitterly. When Peter is saying to the young maiden, with an oath, I do not know the man. Think, it just makes me shudder to say those words. For him to do that, he's not exactly looking like a witness of the Lord Jesus Christ, is he? So sometimes it's very hard to make a judgment between someone who has apostatized from the faith and someone who has, for a period of time, turned away from a course of obedience and are in a backslidden condition. Thirdly, see the reality of persevering in Christian faith. Can true believers fall from a state of grace? They cannot totally and finally fall away from grace, but are kept by the power of God through faith to eternal salvation. I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. Page 1390 in the Pew Bible, if you're interested. 1 Peter 1, beginning at verse 3. This, perhaps more than any other passage in the New Testament, underscores what the doctrine of perseverance is and how it comes about. 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and does not fade away, reserved in heaven for you, you who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. Who starts the work of salvation? The God who fathers us. And what is the foundation of God's saving work in our lives? The death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And where is salvation taking us? To an inheritance incorruptible. And who is going to bring us to heaven? God, who are kept by the power of God. And how does God's power operate in us? Does God's power operate in us and pull us like a calf that has got the lead on and you can hook them up to the tractor and you're just going to pull them along? It doesn't matter if they go down in the grass, you're still going to pull them along. Is that how God keeps his own? No. Who are kept by the power of God through faith. where God works in the mind of that calf, works in the mind of you and me, and makes us willingly to follow along our great heavenly shepherd. And that's what we must see this morning. It is not something of a bare, eternal security. That once you're a Christian, you're always a Christian. Yes, that's true. But it is not that you are kept irregardless of what's going on in your mind. It's not that you're going to get to heaven even though you're living in sin. It is not that you're going to get to heaven because you believed once back here, but you no longer have faith. You no longer believe. You are kept by the power of God. Bless God. Through faith. You're going to know that God is at work in you. Then we have Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6. I begin at verse 3. Philippians 1. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, making request of you all with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he who's begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And Professor Murray, commenting on this passage, says, well, we have to be careful and understand that this is not a text that is speaking of an individual Christian. And you think about that, it really makes the argument all the stronger. For the argument is, Paul so regards the norm of God's dealing is that where God starts the work, he is going to finish the work. And it's that he can say to the whole church, I'm praying for you as a church there at Philippi. And I'm confident of this thing regarding you as the people of God, that where God has begun the work, he's going to carry it through. Paul's confidence as he comes towards the end of his life, he says that his life is going to be taken from him. I'm being poured out as a drink offering. He knows that it's connected to his having been identified with the Lord Jesus Christ. So in that sense, it's a religious death being poured out as a drink offering. The time of his departure is at hand, but he still has to go through this process. Is it presumption on Paul's part to believe that God's going to carry me through what may be the greatest crisis of his life? No. Grace will carry me home. Through many toils and dangers have already come, grace is going to carry me home. Fourthly, D, the balancing of these biblical realities. Pastor Mitch, there you go again. Why do you have to talk about the reality of apostasy, and then you have to talk about the reality of backsliding, and then you talk about the reality of persevering? Can't you just boil it down and make it all simple so that I can feel good and not have to think? No, I can't. This is spiritual neurosurgery. Am I truly a Christian? Am I going to reach the celestial city? And in order to give a responsible answer, we have to consider the biblical information that tells us that there are some who look like Christians and it appears eventually they were not. There are others who, for a period of time, do not look at all like they are Christians, and yet the root of the matter is in them. But they repent and they get right with Jesus Christ. And we have to consider those realities in order for us to understand the perseverance of the true believer. When your doctor mentions cancer, and he says, now there's a kind that's going to kill you in 2 weeks, and there's a kind that is curable, you don't say to your doctor, don't bother me with the details. Cancer's cancer. We want to know, and we give our minds to understanding that in the medical realm. And if you want to be able to speak to your children about spiritual realities, then we need to have something of the biblical perspective. I hope that you will not choose a surgeon who is going to study his neurosurgery on the morning of your particular operation. You want someone who has been looking at this ahead of time. Yes, some professing believers will leave their sham profession. Simon the magician, Demas. Yes, some true believers will backslide for a period of time and look like they could not possibly be true believers. I know there was someone sitting here who had a friend who was living, I believe, in multiple adulteries over the course of more than 10 years. Didn't look like he could possibly be a Christian. But God brought him back. Or someone sitting here whose father was involved in immorality. And then as a professing Christian was involved in it again. Couldn't be a Christian. But there was repentance. There was restoration. There was a sister church up the road from us where there was a man causing division within the church, brought false accusations against the leadership, tried to split the church. 20 years later, God gets hold of his conscience and he repents. And he says, I got to make that right. The true child of God will persevere to the end. But our wise old forefathers in the Christian faith who composed that confession of faith say that it's not that any old buddy is going to persevere. Those whom God has accepted in the Beloved, effectually called and sanctified by His Spirit, and given the precious faith of His elect, can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere to the end and be eternally saved. Perseverance of true believers is not saying that everyone who has walked an aisle and made a decision for Christ is going to be saved. It's not saying that everyone who has said, I want Jesus as Savior to take away my sins, but I don't want Him as Lord. It's not saying that that individual is going to persevere. But the true child of God will persevere. Listen to Dr. Ferguson. We persevere through faith and never apart from faith. The picture is one of a dynamic living trust in God who actively holds on to us so that we may persevere in the faith. There is no blanket assurance that God is going to bring us to heaven if we are not believing. There is no blanket assurance that God is going to drag His calves kicking or against their will, into heaven. There is no mere security, again, Dr. Ferguson, of the believer as though God's keeping us took place regardless of the lives that we live. Indeed, there is no such thing in the New Testament as a believer whose perseverance is so guaranteed that he can afford to ignore the warning notes which are sounded so frequently. Well, we're back to our question, aren't we? How do I know? How do I know whether I will endure to the end? How do I know that I will not turn away from the things of God 4 years from now? How do I know that my spiritual slump is just a little bit of the dip of backsliding and it's not going to end in me renouncing the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, what are the three legs of the milk stool of assurance? Do you believe in the promises of the gospel right here this morning? That's the first leg. Do you see that God, the Holy Spirit, has worked fruit into your life? That's the second leg. And do you have the third leg of the milk stool of where God's Spirit is witnessing to you that you are a child of God? You see, where God gives that threefold testimony, there is an assurance that I am indeed a child of God. And isn't it reasonable to assume that the one who is truly regenerated by the Spirit, sealed by the Spirit, stamped that I am the Lord's, indwelt by the Spirit, don't you think that that individual is going to have a qualitatively different sense, I'm a child of God, than someone who is just walking through the forms? When we backslide, even as believers, when we backslide into certain patterns of sin, what do we expect to happen to our assurance? Doesn't it almost always go out the window? And we start saying, am I really a child of God? How can I live like that? And that's God the Holy Spirit's design. He's not going to comfort you that you are indeed a child of God wherein you are in a pattern of sinful compromise. Well, so much then for definition. More quickly now, number two, the assurances. The assurances for the perseverance of true believers. How do we know that God is going to carry on His work? Well, first of all, due to the unchangeableness of God's loving choice of us. He is the one who has foreknown us from eternity past, and those whom He has foreknown, He predestined, and those that He predestined, He justified, and those that he called, and those that He called, He justified, and those that He justified, He is glorified. When God starts something, He carries it through. Romans 8, 29 through 30. But you may like to turn with me to John chapter 6. John chapter 6, beginning at verse 37. I'll go ahead and start reading. We want to see here something of a group that is given, a group that is drawn by the Father, a group that believes, a group that comes, and a group that is raised on the last day. And it's all the same group. John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, come in faith. And the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast out. The one who starts in faith, where there's a true work of faith, it will be carried on to the end. Let's look at verse 39. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of Him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now verse 44, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Do you see the expansiveness of Jesus' promise? There is this group that has been given by the Father to the Son. There is this group that is drawn to the Father. There is this group that comes or believes in the Lord Jesus Christ. And anyone who comes or believes at the very inception of their true conversion, they are guaranteed that they will be raised in the last day. With John 6 in our memories, let's come to John chapter 10. And here is the promise, that wonderful promise of John chapter 10, verse 28 and following. And I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. My Father who has given them to me is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. I and my Father are one. How is the true Christian described? They are the ones who hear and follow Jesus Christ, the shepherd. They are those who have been given by the Father to the Son. And what's going to happen to them? They will never perish. They will never be snatched out of the Father's hand. If you're not here this morning, as one who hears the Lord Jesus Christ and follows Him as your Savior and Lord, then you need to have dealings with the Lord Jesus Christ. But it's a wonderful promise that is held out in the gospel. If you will but come, if you will but believe, the one who comes to me, I will in no way allow him to be cast out. If you believe, you will be raised at the last day. So the first assurance that we have that God will bring us to heaven, the unchangeableness of God's loving choice of us. Secondly, B, the effectiveness of Christ's death and intercession for us. If we come to Romans chapter 8, and there we have it in verse 34, who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore also rises, who is at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. What is our confidence? Jesus Christ has died, has paid the penalty of my sin there on the cross. I will not, I cannot pay that penalty a second time. And what's the other part of the promise? Jesus has died, and Jesus makes intercession for us. Now, do you suppose that God the Father, who sent his only begotten Son into the world to die as a perfect sacrifice for us, do you suppose that the Father is not going to honor that death of his Son? The Father who has sent his Son through all of that, and now Jesus is glorified, and he's now in heaven, and he's still talking about us. Do you suppose that Jesus, there in heaven as the God-man, praying for you and me as believers, that the Father is going to hear our names prayed for, and he is not going to honor that gift of the Father to the Son? His intercession argues that we will be taken to heaven. Do you see that in the case of Simon Peter? Jesus warns him and says, Satan has desired to sift you. But I have prayed that your faith should not fail. I haven't prayed that God is going to hook you on to the back of his tractor and just drag you along against your will into heaven. But I have prayed that God will be so working in your heart and mind that though you've gone a little detour here in denying me three times with an oath, I pray that your faith will not fail, that you're going to get back on to the proper path. Thirdly, see, what is the third assurance? The constancy of the Holy Spirit sealing and indwelling us. He's the one who has sealed us, Ephesians 1, verse 13 and 14, for the great day of inheritance. And as we've seen in that study, it's like the various barrels that have the little bit of wax that is there, and then the stamp that is put on, marking, well, this belongs to this merchant, and this belongs to this one. And if you've got God's stamp, God's seal on you, when the ship arrives at the day of judgment, all that have his stamp and seal will come into eternal heaven. The constancy of the Holy Spirit sealing and indwelling us. And the Spirit of God doesn't come one day and then leave for 2 weeks and then come back again. We may grieve the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God, once he comes, is there to stay and to bring us to heaven. Fourthly, D, the certainty of God's covenant oath to us. God pledged to Abraham, I told you I'm going to give you a land, and it's going to be better than that. This earthly land is going to be heaven. I pledged to give you a physical seed, and it's going to be better than that. It's going to be a group of true believers where all of them believe in the God of heaven. And I promised to you a blessing to the nation. It's going to be more wonderful than you can understand. Through your seed, Jesus Christ, the nations will be redeemed. And God passes between the pieces of the meat to pledge that he's really going to do it. And what we have in Hebrews chapter 6 is where in verse 17 we read, thus God, determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise the immutability, that's the unchangeableness, the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, a solemn covenant ratifying ceremony, that by two immutable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation. Verse 19. This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. Do you get the picture? God is saying these two things. God can't lie. And God has taken on this solemn oath. It's like two chain lines that are run up there to heaven, and the anchor is there in the temple of heaven, and it's now attached to your and my souls as true believers. And that's the kind of confidence that we're not going to fall away. God is going to bring us to the other end of that anchor that is there in heaven due to the mercy of Jesus Christ. Roman numeral 3, hindrances. Hindrances. We've seen something of the definition. We're not talking about everyone who has made a decision is going to persevere. That doesn't fit the biblical witness. We've talked of these four strong assurances that God will bring His own, and each of those could be fleshed out and expanded. But Roman numeral 3, the hindrances to the perseverance of true believers. We live in a sin-cursed world, and what might we expect to hinder us from actually reaching heaven and glorifying God all along the way? First of all, the powerful external temptations, temptation to unbelief. We're told in Ephesians 6 of how the devil sends those fiery darts of the wicked one, and we've got to have a shield of faith. And the shield of faith is going to protect us from what? Unbelief. You don't believe that creation stuff, do you? You don't believe that Jesus Christ was truly God and was born of everything. You don't believe that, do you? You don't believe that this world is actually moving towards a day of judgment? You don't believe that, do you? Aren't you too modern and too sophisticated to embrace that primitive foolishness? Elymas the sorcerer, we're told in Acts 13, was seeking to turn the proconsul away from the faith. It's like he's on one side of the proconsul, Sergius Paulus. And Paul's on the other side. They're doing a little tug of war, trying to pull this man into the faith, trying to keep him away from the faith. Paul recognized the tug of war, and he speaks to that man and says, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, will you not cease perverting the straight ways of the Lord?" I'm not dealing here with simply Elymas, a mere man. I'm dealing with a mere man who is after the seed of the devil. One of those who is involved in mortal conflict against God's people. But in the end, we read, then the proconsul believed. When God begins to work, He will effectively work. But there's the temptation to unbelief from the devil. There's the temptation to pride. The devil stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. I got to know how big I am. The temptation to materialism. This is just rife in the book of Revelation. The great harlot in the book of Revelation portrays the world as this seductive prostitute could say, "Come on, why don't you come over here? Forget about your narrow Christianity and let's have a little bit of fun." Revelation 18 and verse 4, I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, lest you share in her sins and you receive of her plagues." Revelation 18, verses 11 and following gives a list of all the things that this seductive old prostitute, I don't know why I think old when I read the book of Revelation. I guess because the book of Revelation has been around so long and this great harlot has been along so long that I picture as some old prostitute is really working to cover up the wrinkles and get everything packed in a way that maybe she didn't have to. And it seems so stupid that we'd be attracted to something that is so obviously perverse. But isn't that what John is after in the book of Revelation? Don't be fooled. You see your home, you see your possessions, you see your things. You let your heart get wrapped up in it, and it's like you're going to some old wrinkled prostitute. Don't do it. But not only is there the temptation to materialism that abounds, but there's the temptation to cave in to persecution. Here's the other arm of the devil there in the book of Revelation. You've got the prostitute is saying, come on of your own will over here to sin and away from God. And then you've got the dragon and the beast. If you don't give up the name of Jesus Christ, we're going to kill you. If you do not give up the name of Jesus Christ, you will not be able to buy and sell, and your family is not going to eat. The dragon is so dominant there in the nations of the East, persecuting and killing those who are true Christians. And here in the West, it's the great harlot. Come, sample my materialism, and forget about Jesus Christ. Secondly, B, I'll only mention it, there was the powerful internal corruption. For the flesh lusts against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary to one another, so that you do not do the things that you wish. Galatians 5, verse 16 and 17. The powerful external temptations of the world and the devil are so powerful because we've got the internal corruption that kind of wants to go in the direction of the old prostitute. Thirdly, see, what is going to be a hindrance to us persevering in the faith? The neglect of the powerful means of grace. So what if I have missed God's worship? So what if I haven't been to prayer meeting in 3 months? So what if I am not studying my Bible to learn and to commune with my Lord? Do you really think that missing a little Bible reading, a little bit of prayer meeting, skipping church is going to have anything to do with my Christian life? Absolutely. Absolutely. What harm will come from missing a little Bible reading and prayer? Those wise old Bible-saturated forefathers wrote this in our confession. And many times I stay away from our confession. I don't want our study to become too tedious, but here our confession is quotable. And though they may, through the temptation of Satan and of the world, the power of corruption remaining in them, and the neglect of means, the means of their preservation, they fall into grievous sins and for a time continue there, whereby they incur God's displeasure and grieve His Spirit and come to have their graces and their comforts impaired, have their hearts hardened and their consciences wounded, hurt and scandalize others and bring temporal judgments upon themselves. Yet, they shall renew their repentance and be preserved through faith in Christ Jesus to the end. We are warned that the consequences of listening to the old harlot, of giving in to the seductive influence of the devil, moving us, inflating us with pride, there will be a price to pay. I think it's Dr. Waldron in his study says, and the price that we pay for sin is always worse than the cost of obedience. And at a practical level, we need to have that as an extra motive to do the right thing. Roman numeral 4, the means. The means of the perseverance of true believers. First of all, A, the Word of God promotes true faith. Your word have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against you, Psalm 119:11. And the Lord turned and looked at Peter, and Peter remembered the word of the Lord. And that's what you and I need to do when we start to wander. We need to remember the word of the Lord. We need to have it there ahead of time. To Timothy, the minister of the gospel, till I come, Timothy, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Meditate on these things and give yourself entirely to them that your progress may be evident to all. Take heed to yourself and to your doctrine, the stuff you understand from the book. Continue in them. For in doing this, you will save both yourself and those who hear you. The word of God promotes true faith. And don't you find that? Those times when the devil has been whispering, you don't believe in creation, do you? And we need to take ourselves right back there to Genesis 1 and verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it's a choice. You're going to walk away from God, or is your heart going to go and commune with God? Secondly, B, the supper of God promotes true faith. Do you regularly renew your covenant commitments to Jesus Christ? There are some of the Corinthian believers who abuse the Lord's Supper with their arrogance, their selfishness, eating their own food, and their drunkenness, and they paid a price for it, didn't they? Many are sick, and some have died prematurely. Seems like I remember something about a covenant being a life and death commitment. That if you commit yourself to the way of Christ and you don't follow through, there will be consequences. Do you think that you don't regularly need to renew your vows at God's supper? Don't be wiser than the Lord. God evidently thinks you need them. Thirdly, C, prayerful communion with God promotes true faith. Do you know what it is to come, and whether it's a ladies' prayer meeting or it's a corporate meeting here or it's a Wednesday night prayer meeting, do you know what it is to come in dry and lethargic simply out of a ritual that you should do it, and you hear somebody pray? And it's a good thing he's not cold and lethargic this week. It's a good thing that she seems to be tending the fire. And it helps us. The means of grace, the word of God, the supper of God, prayerful communion with God promotes true faith. And fourthly, D, the fellowship of the people of God promotes true faith. Fellowship is shared life together. Oh, wasn't it pleasant to enjoy fellowship with like-minded brethren? That's sometimes what we think of fellowship. But you know, sometimes fellowship has got a little bit of a pinch to it. When somebody knows you well, and they know that there is this area of compromise, and there's a little bit of pinch when they come and say, sister, brother, are you dealing with this? Is there any biblical warrant for that? Hebrews chapter 3. I invite you to turn there. Sometimes fellowship is the you've got issues to deal with sort of fellowship. And that is a biblical category. Remember, Hebrews is a situation where they're tempted to apostatize, to go away from Christ. Hebrews 3 and verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. The very real possibility of sinful slippage. And where is that sinful slippage going to lead? To departure from the living God. Now verse 13. And what is the divine methodology for restoration of perseverance? Get alone, go up in the mountain, go in the cabin, and get by yourself. Verse 13. But exhort one another daily, while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. God knows that we need brothers and sisters who know us and love us enough to say, sister, are you aware of this? What kind of fellowship is going to do this? Oh, isn't it wonderful to agree? God has ordained that one category of our shared life together, and that which is particularly going to help us when we're tempted to apostatize, is somebody exhorting us, don't let your sin dominate. But then, come with me to Hebrews 10, our last passage this morning. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope. Does that sound like perseverance? Without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. It's a common thing. It's an age-old problem. I don't want the pinch of walking into church and having the Word of God make me feel uncomfortable. I don't want to be in a context where loving brethren are going to apply the pinchers and I feel it and I don't like, I'm just going to pull back. Dr. Ferguson says that the old writers often use the illustration of the live coal of fire and how fellowship is how a people of God need to be. You know, we don't do a lot of burning, do we? But if you do burn, you know the value of keeping the coals together. You know that at least when you take those little cubes, and you're going to start the fire, get them all there together. And what happens if one of those little, what do I want to say, little charcoal, pieces of charcoal rolls off to the side? It's going to burn out prematurely. And so there's a value of being in close and tight to the other living coals. Our spiritual progress depends in measure, again, Dr. Ferguson, on our being able to minister to others and our receiving ministry from them. We are members of a body. This is why the normal pattern for our lives is that we belong to a living, praying, worshiping company of God's people. Do you know anything about this? Do you know what it is as a living coal to want to be close enough to the other living coals that you feel something of the heat? You feel something of the warmth that helps you? Something of the warmth and the openness that you'll let them say something to you? Hold fast the confession of your faith. Let us consider one another. I need to help warm another. I need to be in a right place so that when I volunteer to pray or when I'm called on to pray, that I will be able to lead the people of God to the throne of grace and they will be built up and edified. They need to feel my warmth and I need to feel their warmth. Crowd in. Crowd in. Bring your coal of fire close to the other coals. Crowd in for all of God's worship. Crowd in tight for prayer and contribute to the heat. Crowd in tight enough that you will be open to the exhortation of loving brethren. The perseverance of true believers. Let's pray. Father, we all want to come to that great final day, and we all want to have an abundant entrance to be given to us. We pray that you would help us to see, etch it in our consciences, that we are kept by the power of God through faith. We thank you for your great power, and we pray that you would extend your power for our good. And we pray, Lord, that we would be willing to have you working in our hearts and in our minds that we would not be the calf that is dragged along by the tractor, but that we would be the calf that willingly walks along behind you, our Master and our Lord. Do this work, we pray, in Christ's name. Amen.